We continue our studies in the Gospel of Mark and have come to chapter 10, and we're picking up in the middle of the paragraph we considered last Lord's Day morning, the famous account of the Lord's encounter with the rich young man. We're going to pick up where we left off. We read verse 27 at the end of our reading last Lord's Day morning, and we will begin our reading with that same verse 27 of Mark chapter 10. The remarks the Lord made concerning the difficulty of salvation prompted this question from the disciples: how then, or who then, can be saved? Their theory was wealth and riches were the sign of God's favor. And if those upon whom the Lord's favor rests will find it difficult to be saved, who can be saved? Jesus looked at them and said, "With man this is impossible, but not with God. All things are possible with God." Peter said to him, "We have left everything to follow you." "I tell you the truth," Jesus replied, "no one who has left home or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or fields for me and the gospel will fail to receive 100 times as much in this present age: homes, brothers, sisters, mothers, children, and fields, and with them persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first." The sense of that last sentence seems to be that those who take their stand on wealth or other pleasures and possessions of this life and this world will in the end have nothing, while those who forsake everything to follow Jesus will not only be compensated for their losses, but granted immeasurably greater things both in this world and the next. The kingdom of God takes from its citizens many things they are tempted to want to keep, but promises in return riches they can scarcely imagine. Our Father, we want to enter into the Savior's mind in making this memorable promise to us. We want to understand its meaning, and then we want to take it to heart. We want it to be the same powerful motivation in our hearts and lives that Jesus expected it to be in the lives of his disciples to whom he first said these things. Make it so, O God, as we attend to your word. In Jesus' name, amen. The Lord's statements about the difficulty of salvation and of the difficulty of salvation for rich people in particular had prompted questions in the minds of his disciples. The first question, reported in verse 26, had been, "Who then can be saved?" To that, Jesus had responded that God's power makes possible what man finds impossible. So often in the Gospel, so often so far in the Gospel of Mark, the Lord has taught his disciples to look away from themselves to him, to trust him to provide what they lack. As surely as they couldn't cure a leper or give sight to the blind, so in the same way they are incapable of changing their own hearts or removing their guilt before God or building a ladder that reaches to heaven. Salvation is God's gift. It is a work of God's power. And until a person understands that, he understands nothing. The whole problem with riches is that they engender self-confidence. And self-confidence is fatal to a soul seeking salvation. In reply to that, Peter asks another question. It reads as a statement, but it is really a question. "We have left everything to follow you." What is implied in Mark's account is made explicit in Matthew's. There Peter is reported as having said, "We have left everything to follow you. What then will there be for us?" The Lord had told the rich man to sell everything he had, give it to the poor, and follow him. Peter is as much as saying, perhaps with a tinge of smugness, that he and others had done precisely that. He wants to know what they will get, who have made the sacrifices the rich man was unwilling to make. And the Lord's reply in verses 29 and 30 provides an account of the Christian life. that has proved to require very careful thinking by devout minds, both truly to understand and truly to apply. It takes some time even to explain the difficulty. The Lord's words, as you know, have been taken in different ways. Some, and they are, alas, very often the ones whose voices are heard most on Christian television and radio, and not only in the United States, but all around the world, some take Jesus to mean that if you make sacrifices for his sake, and often the sacrifices suggested amount to sending money to the evangelist or to his television ministry, if you make those sacrifices, Jesus will bless you with worldly riches. Does not Jesus say, give up something for me and you will get 100 times as much of that thing in this present age? That means if you give up your little house or your little car for Jesus, you will get in return a very large home and a very fancy car. You may be persecuted as a Christian, but you can drive away from your enemies in a very nice automobile and lick your wounds sitting in a fancy deck chair beside your swimming pool in the backyard of your very spacious and beautiful home. I'm assuming we all appreciate that that is not the Lord's meaning here. He is speaking figuratively. I don't know if any one of the 12 disciples owned even so much as a single field at his death. It is a virtual certainty that none of them owned 100 fields. Some of them, so far as we can tell, did not have even so much as a single permanent home. None was a wealthy man, certainly none was a real estate mogul. Some of them remained unmarried and hadn't a family. Paul was such a man. So the 100 children promised to the Apostle Paul, for he was certainly a man who made great sacrifices for Jesus. In fact, at one point he says, I have suffered the loss of all things for his sake. Certainly in Paul's case, the 100 children were not members of his nuclear family. It is a deliberately insensitive, unimaginative, and prejudiced reading of the Lord's remarks to imagine that the Lord meant to say here that every man or woman committed to him would become wealthy as a result. But if that's not what the Lord means, what does he mean? The first thing to notice about the Lord's remark to his disciples here is that they, or the remarks that he makes to his disciples here, is that they are very like what the Lord has said to his people from the very beginning. It is sometimes alleged, even by some of our own men, that the promise of worldly or earthly reward was a characteristic of Old Testament religion and an evidence of the more juvenile character of the religious life that Moses taught. Believers in the ancient epoch needed the rather crude motivation of worldly prosperity in order to follow the Lord in obedience. In the new epoch, so we are told, our motivations are higher and more spiritual. They have more to do with love and gratitude and the promise of heaven than with hopes of earthly reward. There are a number of serious problems with this way of thinking. The Bible, of course, never says any of this. It never teaches us that there is this difference between the Old Testament and the New Testament in their conceptions of faith and life. It never teaches us to look down on the spiritual motivations of the ancient saints. Quite the contrary. The New Testament is always telling us to emulate those people, to follow their example. It is always assuming, where it is not explicitly stating, that their faith was the same as ours. Their spiritual world was the same as ours. Their motivations the same as ours. But more to the point, the simple fact is that the Lord says the same thing to us in the New Testament that he said to them in the ancient scriptures. In the first 39 books of the Bible, even in the Ten Commandments, believers in the Lord were promised a long life. In fact, the enjoyment of a long life, if they prove themselves faithful to Yahweh's covenant. In Ephesians 6, verse 2, which we read just a short while ago, Paul cites the 5th commandment of the 10 and repeats it to the children of the church in Ephesus. Honor your father and mother. And then he goes on to add that among the Ten Commandments, this is the first commandment that has a promise attached to it, that it may go well with you and that you may enjoy long life on the earth. There is a reward promised to those who keep this commandment. Paul makes a change, a little change, in stating the commandment. You may have noticed, it's no longer a long life in the land the Lord your God will give you, as it was in Exodus 20 and Deuteronomy 5. Here it's a long life on the earth, a more appropriate thing to say to a Gentile congregation. Nevertheless, Paul seems to think that the same promise of earthly reward made in the Old Testament is made again in the New. In the Old Testament, we read a number of times that faithfulness to the Lord will result in healthy lives. James makes such a promise again in the 5th chapter of his letter. Prayer offered in faith, he says, will make the sick person well. Or we have Jesus himself in the Sermon on the Mount promising his disciples that if they seek first his kingdom and righteousness, which is simply another way of saying, if you are faithful to my covenant, he will see to it that you have all the food and all the clothing and all the shelter that you need. And then we have this promise of the hundredfold return to those who are faithful followers of the Lord. A hundredfold return explicitly in this present age. There are many prejudices against the Old Testament in the minds of evangelical Christians that, in my opinion, result almost entirely from the fact that the Old Testament is larger and longer than the New. The Old Testament seems more legal to us because there is a great deal of law in it, chapters and chapters of laws. But the New Testament has plenty of law, not so many chapters, but enough that the relative portion is probably pretty nearly the same. Or the Old Testament seems more ritualistic because there is so much more ritual in it. Exodus and Leviticus, with all of their ritual regulation, and so much in the prophets about right worship and wrong worship, how to make sacrifices and how not to make them, and so on. But there's plenty of ritual in the New Testament. There, attention is paid to the Lord's Supper, doing it right and doing it wrong, to the Lord's Day, to baptism, ordination, public worship, all the standard interests of the Old Testament. Just fewer verses. Everything does not have to be repeated. But it is manifestly clear that even though the New Testament is not as long as the Old Testament, it contains the same teaching, it shows an interest in the same concerns, it just covers them in fewer verses. And so here, there are whole chapters listing covenant blessings and curses in Leviticus and Deuteronomy, what the faithful will enjoy and what the unfaithful will suffer, one long chapter after another. There are other chapters in the prophets threatening earthly judgments of one kind or another, famine, the attack of enemies, even exile, and long chapters promising blessings of every kind if only God's people will return to him and be faithful. And we find the same thing in the Psalms. Over and over again, the writer speaking of all that the Lord has given and all that the Lord has taken away. But how is any of that different from what we read in the New Testament, and especially in the sort of statement the Lord Jesus makes here? How is it different to read in Psalm 34:10, "Those who seek the Lord lack no good thing," than to read in Matthew 6, that those who seek the kingdom of God have all good things added to them? Or here in Mark 10, that those who follow the Lord faithfully and sacrificially will receive 100 times as many of the things that matter to human beings in this world. Family, friends, homes, fields, and in the world to come, eternal life. The answer to that question is there isn't any difference. It's the same message, the same encouragement, the same hope, the same motivation. It also takes, Christian history has demonstrated, it also takes the same spiritual sophistication and maturity to understand what is being promised as it always has taken. One thing any careful reader of the ancient scripture certainly understood was that the promise of reward made there to faithful followers of the Lord did not mean, never meant, and was never taken by thoughtful and wise and devout believers to mean that believers would not struggle, would not suffer loss, would not find life painful and difficult in many ways. In the same Psalm 34, in which we read in verse 10, "Those who seek the Lord lack no good thing," we read later in verse 19, "A righteous man may have many troubles, but the Lord delivers him from them all." In the same psalm in which we read, "Delight yourself in the Lord and He will give you the desires of your heart," 37:4. And we read, "The meek shall inherit the land," verse 11. Another promise, by the way, the Lord repeats to His disciples in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5, as you remember, one of the Beatitudes. In that same Psalm 34, promising those measures of blessing to those who are faithful, we also read, "Better the little the righteous have than the wealth of many wicked. And though the righteous man stumbles, he will not fall. And the Lord helps the righteous and delivers them. He is their stronghold in time of trouble." We know all about Abraham's trials and Job's trials and Moses' trials. Righteous men that they were. We know how godly men such as Obadiah and Jeremiah were caught up in the judgment the Lord was bringing against His sinful people, Israel and Judah, and lived very difficult and sorrowful lives through no fault of their own. And as we said, it's not different in the new epoch. The lives of Christians from the beginning were often very difficult. Some of them were martyred for their faith. Some imprisoned, some suffered the loss of their homes. A great many of them in those early centuries lost a husband or a wife or friends who now despised them for what they thought was a silly and superstitious devotion to a dead Jewish rabbi. But you see, isn't this precisely what Jesus is telling us here? He's talking about being a faithful disciple, and he seems to assume at the outset that in one way or another, to one degree or another, that will mean losing home, losing one's family, one's friends, one's fields, which is to say one's livelihood, one's income, one's equity, for the sake of loyalty to Jesus Christ. The last thing we can understand Jesus to be saying to us here is that faithful Christians may have a short bit of trouble at the beginning of their lives, but will enjoy a trouble-free life the rest of the way. The Lord's remarks are, in fact, the direct contradiction of that conclusion. The promise is that the Christian's troubles, and the troubles listed here are severe ones indeed, and are likely to bring pain throughout the entire course of a believer's life. The promise is that the Christian's troubles will be compensated by the Lord's far greater blessing. One doesn't lose one's children for Christ's sake and not feel that loss for the remainder of one's life. But God will not leave His faithful children without demonstrations of His love and without abundant evidence that no loss suffered for Jesus' sake will ever be regretted. From the beginning of the Bible, the sacrifices likely to be required have been described in largely material terms, such as Jesus uses here. They're easy for us to grasp and understand. Health, long life, prosperity, marriage, family, and the like. But one doesn't read far in the Bible to gather that these things stand for a whole, a much larger class of sorrows and sacrifices that Christians have to make in order to remain faithful to the Lord in this world of sin and unbelief and death. Scarcely a week goes by that I do not hear of losses of this sort that Christians have suffered because they are Christians. I hear of people who have lost good jobs because they were required at work to do what their Lord and Master forbids. I hear of wives whose husbands have divorced them because the women became Christians and began to follow the Lord in the way faithful Christians do, and the husbands would have nothing of it. I hear of Christian college students who lose friends because they are unwilling to join in or to approve of the behavior of their dorm mates. These sacrifices are real, and they are great, but they are only representative. There is a world of sacrifice that Christ's faithful disciples make that only heaven knows. Sacrifices made in silence and in the heart. Hopes long cherished, laid on the altar of the love of Christ. Sins and temptations battled long into the night and through the following day. A cheerful submission to some unwelcome providence of God, a submission won through a struggle no one else really can understand or appreciate. The exhausting labors of men and women who have continued to serve the Lord when others have long since retired to bed or to entertain themselves. We know of these sacrifices and their cost. Anyone who has been a Christian for any length of time, anyone who has read church history, anyone who faithfully observes the lives of real followers of Jesus Christ knows of the leaving of home and family and fields for Jesus' sake. We understand why Christians make those sacrifices. We, in fact, want to make them ourselves because we understand that that kind of sacrifice is the truest measure of real love and real gratitude. So far, we don't have a problem with what the Lord has said. The problem comes from the fact that it's not only the sacrifices that tend to be described in terms of outward, measurable, and material things. The promised rewards also tend to be described throughout the Bible in the same way. The problem, and it has been a problem throughout the ages, is in the promise of the hundredfold return in this present age. We're not troubled by the houses and the fields part. We're not likely to be suckered by a TV preacher who promises that if we give to his ministry, we can expect soon a fat envelope of cash stuffed into our mailbox or all our financial troubles just simply disappearing. We're Bible readers. We know better than that. Nor are we troubled by the eternal life part. All things will be wonderful in heaven. We have no doubt about that. But the Lord did mean something when he said that he would give us 100 times as much as we have sacrificed for his sake and give it to us in this present life. And 100 times as much ought to be something relatively easy to see, shouldn't it? It's here where a great many Christians struggle, and where I think every Christian struggles from time to time. They have a hard time believing that the Lord has in fact kept this promise to them. They have lived a devoted Christian life. They've sought to love and serve the Lord, but they can't see the hundredfold return. They weren't expecting and they aren't asking for fields and homes. They want to marry. They want to have a happy marriage. They want children. They want a decent job. They want the Lord to help them surmount some besetting sin of theirs, or they want him to help them rise above some problems that they have, whether psychological or spiritual or physical or relational. They are entirely ready to face persecution for the Savior's sake. Some of them have already faced that. But they have for years longed for the hundredfold return, and it doesn't seem to them that the Lord has given it to them. That is their problem with this text. They have delighted themselves in the Lord, and he hasn't given them the desires of their heart. There is something objective and realistic and understandable and predictable about this confusion. And the proof of it is that believers have struggled at precisely this point from the very beginning. We find that struggle in Job. We find it over and over again in the Psalms. We find it everywhere in the Bible. Where is the Lord's promised hundredfold? the author of the immortal 73rd Psalm, a substantial believer with a long history of thoughtful godliness, nevertheless struggled at precisely this point. It seemed to him, as he looked around, that believers were not only no better off than unbelievers, their lives were often more difficult, more painful, more sorrowful. Where was the hundredfold, the blessings promised to those who lived in faithfulness to God's covenant? Paul quoted the fifth commandment to the children and young people of the church in Ephesus and reminded them that the children of the Lord who honor their parents have the promise of enjoying a long life on the earth. But my brother-in-law, a PCA pastor, died at 42 years of age. My sister at 49. I remember distinctly sitting at a kitchen table in Columbia, South Carolina, a few years ago. The pastor of the church had joined my hosts and me for lunch, and he was telling me and them of the sad visit he had just paid to a young mother in that congregation who the day before had lost her husband, himself a doctor, to cancer. They had little children, and she was now a widow in her later 20s and a young mother. And she had asked her pastor the question we fully expect her to ask. How could this have happened? Didn't the Lord promise good things, long life, to those who love and serve Him? They were devout believers. They were committed Christians. They were intending to raise their children in the nurture and discipline of the Lord. Where was their hundredfold? The pastor said that he had said to her that the promises of blessing that she was thinking of were general in nature and didn't hold in every case. Most Christians live long lives, have happy marriages, watch their children grow up to happy and honorable adulthood, are reasonably prosperous, and so on. But not in every case. Well, obviously, it's true that some Christians die young, some suffer unemployment or trouble in their marriage. For some of them, life is a long struggle. I accept that. It is a fact both of biblical teaching and the observation of life. But I disagreed with the minister about his explanation to the bereaved young mother. I said, I couldn't accept that these promises were only generalities, that they held only in a proverbial sense, that they were usually true, but not always true. I said, these promises are everywhere in the Bible. They are embedded in the most theological portions of the Bible. They are related to the most fundamental considerations of God's faithfulness and the meaning of salvation. I said, you can't read such a text as this one in Mark 10 and imagine Jesus inserting a probably or very likely before the will receive 100 times at the beginning of verse 30. You could no more put a probably there than you could alter Paul's statements to read, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will probably be saved, or to live is Christ and to die is probably gain. It's interesting that the man who wrote Psalm 73 tells us that he found his head cleared and his confusion and despair of heart simply swept away while he was in a worship service, and that he left that sanctuary that day 6 inches off the ground, not because the Lord had changed any one of his circumstances, or that he had received some new promise of more money or a new house or healing or the solution to some problem he was facing. He left that church that day, his head waters and his heart a fountain of love, because he had realized anew and afresh how impossibly wonderful a thing it was to know God and to live in communion with God, and to be going to heaven forever. The physical circumstances of his life were unchanged before and after, but he realized that he had received the hundredfold, far more than a hundredfold. He'd struggled precisely because he had forgotten what the Lord had given him in return for his faith. In fact, it is very interesting that near the end of Psalm 73, if you remember that psalm, the man says, that he realized anew. He remembered that the Lord was his portion. Portion, you know, is a technical term in the law of Moses for the share of the promised land that was allotted to each Israelite family. It is as if the man were saying that he had received his hundredfold fields already. The Lord himself was his fields, his property, his home. In other words, the man realized that he'd been looking for his hundredfold when he already had it. I'll never forget, till the day I die, that day I couldn't find my glasses. And I looked high and low for those spectacles. I looked upstairs and I looked downstairs. And I was going over my bedroom for the second time and leaning down to look under the bed to see if they might have somehow been kicked underneath, when I accidentally brought my hand up here and hit the edge of my spectacle. I had been looking for my glasses, and my glasses were on the entire time. Now, you might very well say, how could you not have known that you were able to see so well to look for your glasses if you didn't have your glasses on? And that would be a very good question. It would be precisely the question the author of Psalm 73 would have put to himself that night when he got home. How could I possibly have not seen what the Lord had already lavished on me? The fact is, you can ask any experienced, serious Christian, and you will hear the very same thing. They may admit that there were times when they struggled to realize this, as I suppose every believer has from time to time. We live by faith and not by sight. But they will tell you that they know very well that the Lord has already returned an overabundance of the most marvelous things because they trust in Him. To know God Himself, the living God, the Almighty, to know Him, for Him to call you by name and to make you His child, to have Him as your Father in heaven, to have His Word to guide your steps through this dark world, to have the Holy Spirit accompany you every step of the way through this veil of tears, to know the fellowship of the saints, the joy of salvation, to be assured of the forgiveness of your sins, to have the satisfaction, the impossibly great satisfaction of living for the highest conceivable purposes, to be able to face death without fear, to know God is pledged to your children as He is to yourself. These are blessings, brothers and sisters, compared to which 100 actual fields are just so much fuss and bother. Think of the disciples to whom the Lord originally made these remarks. Peter, James, John, and the rest. Do you think it ever occurred to one of them to think that the Lord had not repaid them the hundredfold? I promise you, Peter's face reddened more than once telling the story of how he had said this on this occasion to the Lord. We have left everything to follow you. He would tell congregations, great and small, I'm mortified to have to admit it, but those were the words that came out of my mouth. But let me tell you, the word, the Lord spoke only half the truth in His reply. It wasn't 100-fold to me. It's been 1,000-fold or 10,000-fold. I think of what my life would have been, and the life of my wife and my children, had I never met the Lord Jesus. And I shudder. All the homes that I have been in and that are now open to me all over the world, all the homes in which I can remember sitting at a table talking to people about Jesus and eternity, all the brothers and sisters around the world that I know and love, all of my children in the faith, all the fields, the places where I have worked on behalf of the kingdom of God and seen His Holy Spirit at work through me. The persecutions, yes, there have been those, there will be more. But I wouldn't exchange this wonderful life for anyone's life, however wealthy, however comfortable. Christ has enriched mine. He has ennobled mine beyond anything I could possibly have imagined when first I started this journey with Him. And as for the comfort, Well, there will be more than enough of that in heaven. This is what they say. This is what everyone says who leaves home, family, and fields for Jesus' sake. The Lord Jesus is saying to us, he's saying to you, you will never give up enough for me. You will never come close to giving up enough for me that I will be in your debt. I will always repay you far, far beyond your investment. I will in this world, and I will in the next. But is that true? Do we know that it is true? Can we count on it being true? Finding, following, keeping, struggling, is he sure to bless? Saints, apostles, prophets, martyrs. Answer, yes. Amen.